This morning, what I want to do, let's turn to Psalms 119. I'm going to pick up with you in the very middle of a series that I've been on in this psalm, just going through the whole psalm verse by verse, basically. And yeah, I've been doing that on the podcast, and the just a beautiful testimony of Christ. Almost every verse in Psalms 119 has to do with the Word of God, the law. And you'll notice if you go through it that he uses the word commandments, law, word, statutes, ordinances. And he does so precepts, and he does so interchangeably. Those words are used interchangeably throughout the psalm. And the beauty of it is this is a man who loves the law, desires, has a heart's desire toward the law, and yet understands, if you read throughout, there is this desire to do the law, a love for it, hidden it in my heart that I would not sin against you, all the words that he says, and sweeter than honey, and all of the things that he says concerning the law and the word and the testimony. But then he always, in the midst of it, cries out, God, give me life that I may keep your commandments. We're going to read that in a moment in these verses. Because in the midst of the love of that, the love of the commandments, the love of the scripture, the psalmist understood that for that to actually be reality for him, God has to intervene. He can't do this. He can't be what it demands. He cannot. Because the perfection is the thing that draws us, but it's also the things that condemns us. Because we're not the object of its testimony. And I want to talk about that some today and just see, to some that's terrible news, but to us who are in Christ, it's the best of news. That the law never had man as its point of reference. The Word of God was pre-settled. Pre-concluded, before we ever came on the scene. And God had his gaze fixed previous to all things made or created. He had his gaze fixed upon his eternal intention embodied in one Son. And that is the beauty of the testimony of the Scripture. And it's the beauty of our salvation because that's who dwells in us. The embodiment of the whole of the testimonies, the weight of it. So let me read some verses here. And basically, I'm just going to focus on one part here. But on the podcast, I took a couple of three sessions to go through these verses. But I want to focus on a part of it. But it's very closely... It needs to be read together and understood together. Verse 85 of Psalms 119. The proud have digged pits for me, which are not according to your law. And all your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongly. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so I shall keep the testimony of your mouth. Again, an understanding with regard to the need of life. This is, if you read this psalm, it's so closely related to Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's so beautiful. It's almost like the same thing. It's a mirror reflection. How can the thing that I love with all my heart be the thing that always exposes me? So there's a cry, who will deliver me? There's a cry, God, quicken me, finally, give me the life of which this testifies, so that it can finally be that your law is kept. Now, Paul finally shows us how that law is kept. It's kept by the presence of Christ within. It's the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us, not by us. It's not capability given to men. It's the performed righteousness of God imputed to men. There's a big difference. But the beauty is the testimony of the law and the faithfulness of the law always had that imputation in mind. It never had man's actions, man's activity, the perfection of his obedience and the perfection of his observations in mind. It never had that as its point, and that's part of its faithfulness. That's part of the beauty of the law. It had someone else in mind, always. So it goes on here, but let me just say this. When I looked up this, the proud have digged pits for me. Some commentaries will go into different things. It was, in the law it is written that if you dig a pit and someone falls into it accidentally and kills themselves, then you are liable according to the law. But when you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you read this in the Septuagint, it's actually, the dig pits for me actually means they have lied to me with fairy tales and fables. They've told me things that are fables, kind of like what Paul says, men's fables. Do not follow fables in the old wives' tales. It has to do with man-made religion, not God. It's not according to the law, as he says here. But here he goes on, quicken me. According to your loving kindness, so I shall keep the testimony of your mouth. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and your faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are your servants. Now, as I said, I'm just going to focus on a small part here because there's a lot in this. Just to understand, forever, your word is settled in heaven. And I want to look at it because it's the real foundation. It's the real basis of how he can say up here, your commandments are faithful. Because it's not just the word faithful, because we think faithful as in it's always there, we can rely on it, stands. It's actually the word faithfulness. Your commandments are faithfulness to us. Why? Because the faithfulness of the law, the faithfulness of the commandments, the faithfulness of the statutes, the word of God itself, is that it's not necessarily a testimony of how God will be faithful to men. That's what we like. God's going to be faithful to me. Why? Because I do what he says. Because I'm special. So he's going to be faithful to me. And so we all have our definitions of what it means for him to be faithful to us. But the faithfulness of the testimony, the faithfulness of the commandments, is not that he's going to be faithful to men. It's that the testimony itself, the word of God itself, speaks of the one who is his faithfulness to all men. So the testimony of the word of God is not his faithfulness to men. It is that his faithfulness would finally be performed in men in the coming of the one who is the amen of those words. The one who is the full encompassed reality that they testify of. And so the faithfulness of the commandments has everything to do with the fact that the word of God is settled forever in heaven. The settlement of the word of God, and this is so beautiful, and I hope I can at least in some words say it. The settlement, the eternal, divine, heavenly establishment of the word is what everything of our salvation rests upon. Not that it will one day be fulfilled. The faithfulness of the commandments is the person who is its fulfillment. Because he'll use, let's say it this way, he'll use such descriptors as, you know, the mountains and the earth stands forever and the mountains stand sure and are not moved and the sun and the stars stay in place. And we'll read something about that in a moment when he's prophesying of the new covenant. But the faithfulness of it is that in an overwhelming testimony, the law has an everlasting and eternally sure object that lies as its basis for even existing. God didn't give it just to look at men and say, you're bad or you're good. God gave the law as a testimony of a life that he desired to impute to all men, to the soul of man, because that was why the soul was designed. I've been dealing with that in some of these things, in some classes, is the very design of the soul. God did not design the soul of man to be an active thing. He didn't design the soul so the soul could be a producer. Look what I can do. And so in being born again is God animating the soul and vivifying the soul so that it can finally produce what God wants it to produce. No, the soul was designed of God to be a partaker, a recipient of another man's strength. Another party's power. The design, and we understand that under Adam, and we see that under Christ. Under Adam, the soul was subservient. It was under sin and death. It was under the headship of another man. In Christ, it's the same. Because the ultimate design of the soul was so that the soul would finally come under this, not I, but Christ. Because the soul was not, I'm finally able to do this. No, it's he has done this in me because I can't. There's the joy of salvation, and there's the weight of the law's testimony. Because even God clothing his people, and Daniel's talked about this, and I've dealt with this before. When God gave the law to his people in Exodus 20, and we read these words like, thou shalt not. And we read it like, you better not or I'll kill you. Don't you do these things. You read it in a literal translation, and he's speaking to Israel, his son, and he is declaring to them a nature, a life that is contrary to the people. Because he's clothing them with a law that's going to make it possible for God to deal with them in a specific way. Because God can't deal with men, he deals with a man. So he clothes them with the testimony of a perfect man. And he says to Israel, my son, you do not commit adultery. Not you better not, you do not commit adultery. You do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But why? He's not looking at them to be the fulfillment of his expectancy. He's clothing them with a testimony of the one who is the fulfillment of his expectation. That's the weight and the faithfulness of the law. God never looked at men, and that's the beauty. There was never a moment in time that his testimonies or his ordinances, his commandments ever rested upon the frailty of men for their fulfillment. Ever. Now do we understand why this psalmist can say your commandments are faithfulness? Because we look at the law and we think, as Paul would say, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. God forbid. Is the law then sin? No, the law is spiritual. And I'm going to read that in a moment. We're going to see. The law is spiritual. I'm carnal, sold under sin. The law is not the problem. The law was a testimony of a life that God would impute to men, where he could look at that life and say, sin is not found here. Only righteousness is here. And we go to Balaam looking over the people encamped. Balak wanted him to curse them, and he says, I can't curse what God's blessed. And he looks at them and he says, behold what God hath done. A shout of a king is in them, and I see no sin or iniquity in them. Now we know in the next chapter, they're going to go and commit idolatry. They're going to screw up royally. Did this change just because this happened? No. Because we're not dealing with men disrupting God's perspective. We're dealing with the faithfulness of God's perspective with regard to men, meaning it has no reference point in men. I see one in the midst of them. Look at their encampment. It's in the shape of a cross. That's not I, but Christ. In that view, there's no iniquity. There's no sin. And the shout of a king is in the midst. There's one who rules these people and is their head. They are found in him, and they dictate nothing regarding their condition. This one. And when you first get the descriptor of Balaam, he says, I behold him. He doesn't say, I behold them. I behold him. Showing that the whole of this, and this is part of the faithfulness of the testimony, summed up in one. Not in many acting like the one, not in many trying to be like the one, but the one being who he is in the many. Who couldn't measure up to the one on their best day. But rest in the assurance that he abides faithful. He abides faithful. He abides in the presence of God for us, securing for us a reality, anchoring for us a salvation that he has imputed by his grace. Now, We quoted it a while ago. This is Romans 7:14, and maybe we'll get where I wanted to get at some point. Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual. This is the way my translation here in front of me has it. We know the law is spiritual, is a spiritual thing. I am unspiritual. The slave bought and sold of sin. It shows you how men had no power in this. Man was a slave. The scripture very plainly says he's either the slave of sin, meaning he's free from righteousness, because both cannot coexist in the same place. You can't be under the rule of one and the other. You have to be either ruled by sin or by righteousness. Just the way it is. That's the way. And we look at one another and we try to dictate which one's winning out. If you're born again, there's only one. There's only one answer. Christ liveth in me. There's the answer. Righteousness is there. And if you are the slave of righteousness, you're free from sin. You're out of the reach of sin forever. And see, when people hear those words, they immediately try to assess themselves and say, is that true? Yeah. Because it's not true of you. It's true of him. The truth of it does not rest with you. The truth of it rests where it has eternally rested, and that's him. The law is spiritual, I am unspiritual, the slave, bought and sold of sin. So take a moment here. And I want to just take the time to appreciate the distinction being made. Because this speaks of an eternal nature, a heavenly assurance of the law itself. I don't mean that the faithfulness of God is seen in the distinction between spirit and flesh, but I do mean that the faithfulness of God's commandments and his testimony is in that the law of God that had a full intention and it rested upon spirit. The full intention of the law rested entirely upon spirit himself and nothing of men, nothing of flesh. So the law itself stands surely. Its testimony stands perfectly upon the perfection of the man of spirit. And it does so in origin and in accomplishment. Not just in origin and then man has to accomplish it. The law had him as its origin and its accomplishment. The author and the finisher. Because it never rested on the imperfections of the men of flesh. That's why outside of Christ, in Adam, under the law, men could never glory in the distinction between flesh and spirit. We couldn't glory in that because as long as Christ was part of the soul, man was all, apart from the soul, man was always attempting to utilize the law by the flesh to fulfill a law that never had a natural man in view. Never had that man in its scope. But in Christ, the soul can now boast in the joy that the vessel of flesh, the weak, fragile vessel of flesh, is now fully furnished with an imputed life. An imputed righteousness of another. And that's part of the beauty of this. The law always had this imputation in view. That's why the law that came after the covenant cut with Abraham could not nullify it. Because this was always the same. God's only had one covenant. He's only had one relationship to his people. And it was always the seed. One son. Always. The spiritual answer had to come to a spiritual law. There could never be a natural answer to a spiritual law. That's what Paul was trying to tell us. There can never be a man that fulfills it except the man of spirit. And that's part of the faithfulness of the law. The fact that the word of God was already settled upon in heaven itself before a man existed shows us how faithful the law was. So faithful that it would not permit that man, no matter how perfect his observation, to ever come close to its fulfillment. Because it was reserved for one. It was reserved for one. It was reserved and concluded only in one man. It couldn't be in many people doing what they're supposed to do. It doesn't matter. Paul plainly says, I was blameless touching the righteousness that was in the law. But he's also saying, who will deliver me from this death? At the same time, how is that possible? Because although you can do beautifully and perfectly what it says, you can never be the perfection of which it speaks. Ever. Sad part is we still try to attempt to do so. People who hear this, they think you're telling people they can do whatever, have license to sin. I'm not telling that. I'm telling you that Christ is much greater than any level of righteousness you ever think you can achieve. Ever. If you can point to it and say, man, that's good, it's not good enough. Ever. You look at that and say, that's a righteous man. You haven't seen righteousness yet. Righteousness is an unseeable, in natural terms, unseeable, unknowable, spiritual substance that only the eyes opened of God in the seeing of Christ can behold. You can't see it in anybody else. That's how protected it is. Because man can't screw this up. Because he can't get his dirty hand on it. even if he thinks he has, he thinks he's got it, he thinks he's attained it, guess what? He is so far. But the beauty of it is, by the grace of God, we didn't have to attain it. It attained us. Not that we first loved him, but he first loved us. He attained us. He called us. Mercy was extended. And throughout this Psalm 119, you see that. He cries out, "Let your mercy come to me. And then I will keep your law forever." It's one verse right above here. I won't take the time to look for it. But he says, "If you will let your mercy come to me and quicken me," because it's the same. The life imputed of God by salvation is his mercy extended to the soul. And he says, "If you'll do that, I will keep your law forever and forever and forever." How in the world can you possibly make that promise? Because even this psalmist looked forward and understood that that life that God himself by his mercy imputes is the only means that it can perpetually be kept without ever being broken. And I'm telling you, that's the life we have. That's who's in us. Stop looking at yourself to try to prove it, because the law never had you as its aim, ever. It was settled before you ever existed in a man who existed before you did. It was always settled eternally in Christ. Christ was the reason it existed, and he's the only way it can be concluded. Man, by faith, receives, partakes of an imputed life. Imputation is important to this. To understand imputation, you're bankrupt and somebody that has means comes to you and says, "Here, I'll give you what you don't have." That's imputation. It's an accounting term. Means I'm broke, he's not, he gives me what I don't have. That's imputed. Imputed righteousness. That doesn't sound like God's expecting with his hands like this, and I hope he finally gets it this time. He's already done this. Set your heart to know what God has accomplished. Set your affection above, where it's already done. He already sits. You're already in him, so that he can appear and show you what has been so from the moment he came to take up his residence in your soul. Because that's the moment your soul came into a perfect joining with the weight and eternal grand theme of the testimony. The life of which it spoke is not something you can produce, it's something he imputes. Or someone, we could say, he imputes. So, that is why, if you continue on the theme of Romans 7, that's why I say a spiritual law demands a spiritual answer. Galatians 5, 16 through 18, Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." There seems to be some struggle here between the two. "And these are contrary the one to the other." This is an important phrase. "So that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." What does this mean? That the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Go to Romans 7, you'll see. Romans 7 plainly says this: "That which I would do, I cannot." What do you want to do, Paul? Be holy by the law. Be righteous by observing the commandments. Well, God has made it so that only one can bring that. You cannot utilize the both together. You can't take flesh and spirit and make them work together in harmony to produce the end that you're after, which is righteousness. It's not going to happen. God designed it that way. And we have various ideas of what it means, the phrase, the lust of the flesh. What'd that mean? Wagging the finger. Well, let me try to define it in the context here in Galatians anyway. The lust of the flesh that he's talking about is attempting by religious effort and zealous observations of the law to give the word of God, the scriptures, the testimony, a fulfillment other than the one preordained by God. Trying to give the scripture, the word, the law itself, a different or secondary conclusion. You perfect, you righteous, you holy. That's not, no. That's a lust. That's a desire you have to be like God. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you will understand that God has given you something as a gift. And that is the reality, Galatians says before this, not I, but Christ. He has given you a life that is not dependent upon you to be perfect, but is perfect in spite of you. It overcomes you and me. It overrides us because it's perfect. When we say that word, that means nothing. Just nothing. That word perfect means nothing. Until you see perfection in the face of Jesus, it will mean nothing. But I'm telling you, it's perfect beyond measure. Perfect beyond any definition you could ever try to come up with. There's a beauty to the design of the law. There's a beauty to the fact that the Word of God is settled forever in heaven. It is the testimony of a divine and spiritual man. And in so being, it does not allow men, no matter how good he is, to be its conclusion. It kept man until the conclusion could come. It kept man in place. It kept us. It held us in a state. Basically, it kept us in a state until the one that we could receive to be that perfection came. And that was always the intent. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, the law being spiritual demands a spiritual obedience, and that is just the thing that I, being carnal, cannot yield. Seems like an impasse. Seems like impossible. Yeah, it is. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is performed by God in us by faith, by the grace of God. What we cannot yield is the perfect spiritual obedience that the spiritual law demands. And we who are in Christ are not now made capable of that spiritual obedience. We are constituted righteous. And if you go back to Romans 5, we are constituted righteous by the obedience of one man. It's not men being obedient, it's them being found in the one who is obedient unto God. And righteousness, therefore, is imputed. I like the word that I think Kenneth Wiest uses, and other literal translations, we use the word constituted. Constituted righteous, meaning it was done for us. We are that way now. We have that as our condition because we have had that given to us as a gift. The obedience of Christ is the obedience that fulfilled the law. And listen, this is not obedience in that he just did what God told him to do. The obedience of Christ, that he was the one that God always intended. He was the man that God was always after. He was the conclusion. Now, the Keelan Delitzsch commentary says the Word of God has heaven as its standing place, as its origination. And it therefore has heaven-like stability. I like that phrase. Heaven-like stability. See, that's why it's absurd to believe that God's word had any, placed any expectation on us at all. The vacillations and the fluctuations of men. When we're addressing the word of God and his testimony, we're addressing that which possesses an eternally stable state of being. Something established by God before there was anything else. And that's where you see this word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. It's the Greek word here, logos. Logos here means, this is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it means the speech or the revelation that brings clarification or explanation of something. Listen to that. The speech or revelation of something that brings clarification and explanation. God had that before. God had that before there was anything made. God had that before you were made. God had already his full speech, revelation, and the full clarification of himself and his mind and his thought and his understanding and everything that he intended. All of it he had beforehand. God, this is good news. I wish I could say it. To understand this, it's so hard for people. You know, what I found in dealing, you know, talking to people and dealing with people is how difficult it is for people to just grasp this thought. When you're telling them that when they were born again, when you tell them that they have, by new birth, the law fulfilled in them. They have life himself that fulfills everything God has ever intended and desired. That there's nothing else needed for that soul to have perfection as its state, righteousness as its state, holiness as its state. I'm not talking about a growing in that understanding. I'm talking about a condition that is absolute from the moment we begin. When you tell people that, they find it very difficult to believe. They have an issue with that. And I think about it a lot because I had an issue with it for a long time. I was always trying to supplement, add to, do more, make it better, anchor this a little more because it doesn't seem to be anchored enough. And that's just Christianity 101 to most. The problem is that most Christians seek to define and measure their salvation, its efficacy, its realness, its stability, by their own personal experience. Well, that's not how it is with me. That's not how it happened with me. Who cares? That's how it is in Christ. And the reality of Christ supersedes your personal experience. I boldly say, think rightly say, your personal experience means nothing in the light of eternal life, salvation. So we say, well, look at what I've done. Look at this. Man, I'm this, or I can't, you know, all the things that we do, I could be here all day talking about, just for me talking about it. just my own personal problems and self-assessments. And guess what? Salvation's greater than that. Because salvation is greater than you. That's good news. I cannot define Christ by my personal experience. Failures, even achievements. What I think I've done for God and what I know I haven't. None of that has one thing. Remember, Jesus says, nothing you do will add one breath. None of it. Giving thought and action will not add one thing. Because God's already given you the full measure of the stature in the fullness of Christ. And the ongoing process or progression of the soul is not so that we can finally come one day to be equal to that in our actions, in our externals. It's so that we would grow in a greater comprehension of the man who is given to us, whose full measure and whose full stature we have received. You know why? So that we would not be arrogant, but grateful. So that we would not be self-righteous, but grateful in the righteousness of Him. I am grateful to a God who has given me a gift. Like this. A gift that was settled upon before I even came in to quote unquote mess it up or qualify for it or disqualify for it. No. By faith, I've received something I don't deserve. We don't. We don't measure up enough to qualify for it. People say, well, I disqualified for this. You had to qualify before you could disqualify. Forget it. You didn't. Either one. If it was all up to you qualifying, we'd all be in a mess. Promise you. All of us. The glory and the beauty of the testimony itself. Just think, before this even existed, God's word existed, settled. The thing that it was the full disclosure of His eternal thought and intention existed, complete, settled upon. The word logos also means the content of a thing in terms of its law, its meaning, its basis, and its structure. Again, from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. See, we just hear logos and we think, it's the word. Some translations even call it the definition. Meaning God had the definition, but here's the beauty. God had His word. God, it was all God. God had this word before anything. Out from Him, all things were created, and without Him, nothing was. Meaning that this one who God has fixed His eyes upon and settled His entire intention upon before anything else was already the content of His law, the content of His meaning, was the structural basis of everything. What do we add to that? When you receive something pre-concluded, what can you add? When you receive something finished beforehand, preordained, predetermined, what do you add to it? Salvation is not me adding to it. It's Him adding what I don't have to my soul, giving me the life that I don't have. And in that life, everything God eternally settled upon is provided. And God is not foolish enough to set His expectation upon any of us. Because His expectation was met before us. The gift is he gives that to us. Already concluded, settled upon, and established. So beautiful that John, and we understand the whole ministry of John the Baptist, would say further in John chapter 1, that word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's the thing the law would not permit, grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, this was he of whom I spake. He that, listen to these words, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, because he was before me. Who was John? It says very plainly, the law and the prophets prophesied unto John. Not unto Jesus, but unto John. Meaning John was their conclusion. They concluded in John and then pointed to Jesus and said, here he is. The weight of their testimony came to be found in one man whose only job was, there he is. Behold, here he is. Because that was all they did. So that's all the law and the prophets did. They just did this. Did they do it on their own? No, they did it because the thing that originated them was eternally settled. They only had one thing to point at because their origination was the one thing. Why could there be a promise, a prophecy? Because there was already one predetermined. John, with the culmination of the law and the prophets, summarized their divine burden by pointing to Christ, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And says, he increases, I decrease. See, we even try to take that to ourselves. He must increase, I must decrease. Lord, help me. Help me decrease. Please. Now, it was John saying that. Why? Because everything he represented as a testimony had to decrease when he arrived. And he says the only joy of the friend of the bridegroom is to finally be able to be in such proximity to him, knowing he's arrived, that you hear his voice. When I hear his voice, I can just back away and say, I'm done. My job here is done. I facilitated them joining hands, and I'm out of the picture. That's who he was. That's what he understood. And this is why he could say these things. Go on, it says, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have we received grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Grace and truth coming by Jesus means by grace, the truth of which the law, which was given by Moses, testified, could finally be given to men. The truth, the embodiment of the testimony that Moses gave, can now by grace be the portion of the soul that believes. He came for that. The one who was in the beginning, the Word himself made flesh. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. That word declared is a beautiful word, erchomai, which means to make something fully known by full and careful explanation. Did Jesus come on the scene and say, let me tell you about my Father? No, he came as the full declaration of the Father. He came as his intent, his thought, his mind, his purpose, his reasoning. the meaning of it all, the explanation of it all. He came as that, and he lives in us as that. So, let me go one more place. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 23. There's a lot of things I'm skipping over, but let me just read this. Proverbs 8:23 from the New American Standard. From everlasting, I was established. Thy word, O God, forever is established or settled in heaven. Here's Proverbs 8. From everlasting, I was established. This is wisdom speaking. Wisdom himself. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, and when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the seas its boundary so that the water could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Talk about something settled in heaven before us, before things were created. To me, this is the perfect picture of that word that God had declared and established and settled upon eternally. Shows you there was one intention, one origination, and one conclusion in mind. The Adam Clark commentary says when he speaks of himself as the New American Standard says, the master workman. Some say a ruler, a governor, a director. Basically, I was the governing object that directed all of the actions of God. Who is that? God's wisdom, his thought, his mind, Christ himself. Before it all was, I was with him. That's why Jesus came and spoke of himself as truth. He came as the truth. What's the word truth means? Truth means the substance that lays as the basis of something. It is the originating basis of something. And he says, I'm the truth. You see a door in that testimony? I'm the door. Tabernacle? I'm that. Solomon? Greater than Solomon in your midst. Greater than the temples in your midst. That which our soul possesses is the presence, the assuring presence of a pre-certified, pre-sanctioned, pre-concluded reality. The substance, that divine object who secures the eternal thought, intention, and purpose concerning which God's word testifies, is Christ now present in the soul. God's eternally established word and all that is promised and prophesied is provided to the soul as the only, the one and only fulfilling demonstration of his faithfulness. Don't look for external things to prove God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness was proven to you when he came in. See, I want believers to at least be assured by scriptural proof. I know we can only be divinely assured in the seeing of Jesus Christ. But at least by scriptural proof, to be assured that within our souls dwells the embodiment of an eternally settled matter. And that you are not looked to provide any further assurance. God has assured it by the presence of His Son. And when there's a we could go into Hebrews 1. God hath spoken in His Son. Because that's the very word, if you look at the Septuagint in the verses we read a while ago where it says your word is established, it's actually the word used in the Greek in Hebrews 1. God has spoken in His Son. That is what was settled already in heaven, that God would finally, ultimately speak in His Son. He would disclose Himself, His mind, and His thought in one beloved Son. Expounded completely. His heart, His mind, now abiding in the soul. Therefore, Peter would say this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, who liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass, see, what weight can lay upon that? Man is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. What weight could God possibly put on that? It's this incorruptible seed, this word of God by which we are born again, is where all the weight rests, because it was already upon Him from the foundation of the world. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Again, being born again is the moment when the word of God that is settled in heaven and exists and abides as the catalyst and the consummation of God's reasoning, His purpose, His thought, His intention, the meaning of all things that He had ever done, finally touches the soul. And the soul receives something predetermined, settled upon. God's heart, amen. See, that's who's in you. God's heart, God's mind, amen. Why would we not then set our heart to know Him? Instead of set our heart to assess ourselves to see how well we're doing. Well, let me give you a little hint. You're not doing well enough. If it all depends on you, thank God it doesn't in any way. See, the good news of this, and I've said it poorly, but the good news of this is that what we have is already determined before it gets to us. Settled before we receive it. Because it is God who has done it. So, we'll stop there, guys. Thanks for listening. Thanks, everybody, for listening. Happy Memorial Day tomorrow.